Well, I want to say that I am very thankful for this day, that we have the opportunity to come together and worship God together. This is not something that we should ever take for granted. And not only do we get to come together to worship God, but God has brought each person here, very particularly, each one of you, God's brought you here so that we could actually fellowship together. And while some of you might be new and we might not know, everyone, of course, this is a tremendous opportunity, you know, that God has given to us that we might be a blessing to each other. So don't be passive today, okay? Don't just sit there and wait for something to happen. Make every opportunity count here where, you know, obviously you might have to extend yourself and meet someone that you don't know, but this is really a precious opportunity. And, you know, I get blessed to be part of two services every Sunday. Just flew down from San Jose and just had the opportunity to, you know, fellowship with the folks up there, and that was a precious time too. And so, you know, in light of even this past week, you know, the shooting at LAX, and you know, even one of our very own members, Yoonji, she was supposed to fly out that day, and it could have been Yoonji that had been shot or something, you know. So you never know what the next week might bring. So today might be like the one chance you have to encourage someone and to bless someone. You never know. So, well, let's pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word this morning or this evening. Heavenly Father, thank You for the precious gift of life that You give to us. We realize that life can be so fleeting that any given moment, life could end. And we thank You that we have been granted such a gift today to come together, not only to live, but to have the high privilege to worship You together. We know that all of our life is called to be worship, not just times where we gather as a church. But we do acknowledge that these are precious opportunities where we can take all that we have been doing throughout the course of the week in our individual lives of worship, and then come together to be a blessing. So God, may this day, may this opportunity be such that we would see it as a precious gift from You. May I also thank You that You have given to us Your precious Word. You have given us the truth that really is like no other. It transcends anything this world has to offer, because it reveals the heart of our Creator, knowing that You desire every good thing for us and to protect us from sin and to provide the way of blessing. And God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear, that we would carefully consider our view of Scripture, knowing that sometimes it's so easy to have a very superficial view or to have a biased view or even to be antagonistic toward it. We struggle with so many things in regards to Your Word. So God, we need Your help. We really need You to guide and direct us, to give us understanding and comprehension, and to help us to be convicted by Your Word so that our lives might be transformed, that our very thinking would be changed, that we would no longer think in the ways of this fallen world, but that we would be able to receive heavenly wisdom that would then change every part of our lives so that we could live in such a way that would bring You glory. So bless our time. Help each person here to be able to receive Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you like to read? Okay, a few of you. Many people don't like to read, and I think all the more, you know, just given all the technology we have, our society tends to become, I think, more and more, I guess, lazy, you know, when it comes down to it. Now, I love to read, and I really have to thank my father. My parents are here, and my father is probably the most intensive reader that I know. Like, he actually reads everything that he gets. You know, I get books, and it looks good on my bookcase, but my father actually, because he's given me many of his books, and I see the highlights and the underlining, and I just realized, wow, it's such a blessing to have something like that passed down I didn't appreciate it, I think, earlier on because my father, I remember when I was younger, made me read the dictionary. You know, the Webster's unabridged, it's about this thick. And he made, I don't know if my dad even remembers this, but he made me write every word 5 times. And, it was pretty boring. And I don't know anyone else that was asked to ever do that. Like the Webster's unabridged. I mean, I still have it. It's falling apart, but it's really thick. But the one thing I do appreciate looking back now is that there's so much that's available to us. And so this week, I was reading a book. You know, this is one of the thicker books. You probably would only use this as a doorstop. But it's by a guy named John Frame. He's a theologian. It's called The Doctrine of the Word of God. And one of the reasons why I wanted to kind of challenge my own reading is, I've read a lot of books. I do have a lot of books. But I want to kind of keep my perspectives fresh, you know, towards how even I would look at God's Word. I mean, I've been preaching for quite a while now. I've studied the Bible for quite a while. And sometimes it could be easy to look at God's Word and just sort of treat it very nonchalantly. You know, I'm sure many of you maybe have multiple Bibles on your bookshelf. I mean, I do. Well, not on the bookshelf now. They're all in a storage. But I probably have, I don't know, maybe 50, 60 Bibles. I think I have every possible study Bible known to man. Have all the different versions. I even have them in different languages. I even have a Hawaiian pigeon Bible. You know, they actually have such a thing. It's an actual translated language. And it's actually kind of fun to read. I'll bring it one time so I can do the scripture reading for you. And it's just kind of hilarious. But there's so many resources that we have when it comes to the Word of God. But I want to challenge you today, especially those of you who think you really got a handle on God's Word, how meaningful is it to you? We have such freedoms in terms of it being available to us. But when we think about it, so many times it's easy to treat it very lightly. Now, why is that? Well, I'm going to share some thoughts that I got from this book, and I hope they will be helpful. John Frame writes in his book, The Doctrine of the Word of God, the following. He says, God's speech to man is real speech. It is very much like one person speaking to another. God speaks so that we can understand him and respond appropriately. God's speech is often propositional. God's conveying information to us. But it is far more than that. It includes all the features, functions, beauty, and richness of language that we see in human communication and more. God's Word is more than just propositional revelation. It is this, but it is also, in all its qualities and aspects, a personal communication from Him to us. Now, I want you to think of it. You're going to have to use your imagination a little bit. But imagine that God is actually speaking to you. Now, I'm not talking about anything mystical, but just if you were to imagine, just like someone else, you're talking to somebody. Imagine God speaking to you realistically. Maybe, you know, as you're about to go to bed, He speaks to you. He speaks to you like your best friend, your parents, your spouse. But there's no question in your mind as to who He is. He is God. Now, obviously, we don't have, you know, conversations with God in that sense. But if you were to imagine God speaking to you, there's one thing that should really be clear, that you know it's God speaking to you. And if you know it's God speaking to you, how would you respond? For example, in the garden, God spoke to Adam and Eve. God spoke to Noah. He told him to build an ark. God spoke to Abraham. He said, I want you to leave your home and I want you to go to a different land. God spoke to Moses. Now, when all these folks heard God speak to them, they were all fully persuaded that the speaker was God, even when God told them to do things that they didn't understand. Now, that's the one thing you see in the scriptures. There's no question that God is the one who's speaking. Now, probably one situation that's very, very hard to even imagine, it would be the story of Abraham when God asks him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, what would you do? if God asks you to take your child to a mountain and burn him as a sacrifice? In Genesis chapter 22, that's exactly what Abraham is told by God. And John Frame writes, I would have decided that it wasn't God. It couldn't be God, because God would never command such a thing. But in the text, what we see is Abraham doesn't raise that question. He knew somehow that God had spoken to him. He knew that God expected him to do something. It was very clear. Now, we might question Abraham and say, Abraham, what were you thinking? I mean, how could you do such a thing? But if God is God, if God is who he claims to be, isn't it likely that he's able to persuade Abraham that the speaker is really he? Isn't he able to unambiguously identify himself to Abraham's mind? Now imagine that when God speaks to you personally, he gives you some information or commands you to do something. Would you be inclined to argue with him? Would you criticize what he says? Would you find something inadequate in God's knowledge or in the rightness of his commands? And I would hope not, because that would be the path to disaster. When God speaks, our role is to believe, obey, delight, repent, mourn, whatever he wants us to do. Our response should be without reservation from the heart. Once we understand, and of course we often misunderstand, we must not hesitate. We may at times find occasion to criticize one another's words, but God's words are not the subject of criticism. Now, this might be a different angle for you to consider, but I really appreciate what John Frame is saying, because what he's saying is this. When God speaks to us through his word, he's actually speaking personally. This is not just some intellectual information. It's not just some religious information. This is God speaking to us. Now, God's personal speech is not an unusual occurrence in Scripture. In fact, it is the main engine propelling the biblical narrative forward. The thing at issue is the biblical story is always the word of God. All of human history is our response to that word of God. And it starts in the garden with Adam and Eve. Right? God spoke to Adam and Eve and gave them one thing to do. And that was what? Don't eat from this one tree. And evidently, Adam and Eve didn't question that it was God telling them what to do. And they didn't question also that it was clear. In fact, when the serpent is tempting Eve, Eve understands clearly there's a prohibition involved. She's not supposed to do something. It's very straightforward. Now, what's at stake is this. If they obey, God will bless them. If they disobey, God will curse. It's pretty straightforward. The narrative permits no question whether the couple knew that it was God who spoke, nor does it allow the possibility that they didn't understand what he was saying. God had given them a personal word, pure and simple. Their responsibility was clear. Now, you just start from that story, and if you read through all the scriptures, that's exactly what God continues to do. God is giving his personal word to his creation. And the question is, do we obey it, or do we disobey it? You know, many of you who have young children, you would think certain things are pretty simple. Like, I would tell my daughter, you need to turn off the TV. Now, I don't think she's ever looked at me and said, who are you? Who are you to tell me something like this? Are you commanding me? Do you have some sort of authority over me? No, that's understood. Okay? And it's not difficult to understand the command. Turn off the TV. She's not going to go, well, what do you mean by off? Does it mean that it could gradually turn off, maybe within 5-10 minutes? No. It's pretty straightforward. It's really just an issue of, are you going to obey or disobey? Now, in some ways, as we get older, we'd like to think that we're somewhat sophisticated in our thinking, but what it comes down to is God has revealed his word, and we have a choice. You either obey or disobey. Now, when we say that God's word is authoritative, John Frame continues to say this, when God communicates information, we are obligated to believe it. When he tells us to do something, we are obligated to obey. When he tells us a parable, we are obligated to place ourselves in the narrative and meditate on the implications of that. When he expresses affection, we are obligated to appreciate and reciprocate. When he gives us a promise, we are obligated to trust. Definition of authority of language as its capacity to create an obligation in the hearer. So the speech of an absolute authority creates absolute obligation. Obligation is not the only content of language, but it is the result of the authority of language. Now, if you understand what he's saying, it's this. By definition, God has authority. So when he speaks, there is an expectation of an appropriate response. God is the one who defines that. We don't have the luxury of trying to redefine it in a way that simply is acceptable to me. Now, when it comes down to it, that's exactly what we want to do, is do what is only convenient for me. So that's why we'll redefine things. Or we'll just simply dismiss it. It's almost like as if my children, if they said, well, Father, I actually really don't care what you have to say. Just shut up. Can you imagine saying that to your parents? Maybe you did. But what you did is you defied authority, okay? Parents have that inherent authority as a parent to raise you, to teach you, to instruct you, to correct you, to reprove you. But think about from God's vantage point. In fact, when the serpent tempts Eve, what does he say? Did God really say that you would die if you ate of this tree? He's questioning the word of God. Now, Adam and Eve, what was their fundamental problem? They disregarded the word of God. Actually, very much like the serpent, Satan, they wanted to be their own gods. They impulsively, arrogantly, and certainly irrationally exchanged God's truth for a lie. They should have known better. The word of God was clear and true. They should have obeyed it. Now, we might look at Adam and Eve and say, wow, you guys are pretty lame. How could you break the one rule? There was only one rule. All you had to do was eat from all the other trees. But if you understand human nature, and, little kids are like the perfect illustration of our human nature, because they just can't help it. They just act out what they want. Like today, as I was flying back, it was a very full flight, and there was maybe a 3 or 4 year old little boy sitting right in front of me. And every once in a while, he would just scream. He'd be like, ah! And startle me. And I'm like, what in the world? And he starts pounding his mom. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, if I was the father, there's no way. There's no way you would allow this to go on. But this, there's no stopping this guy. And at one point, I see him peek over and he's looking at me. I'm not sure what to do. I have no authority. I'm not his parent. I would like to be his parent at that moment. But what can I do? Now, he doesn't care at all about anybody. Complete disregard. But that's what a kid with an uninhibited sin nature, they don't care. They'll just let it loose. Now, for us, we're a little bit more sophisticated as we get older. We don't want to be that obvious in our rebellion and our defiance and our disobedience towards God's word. But when it comes down to it, we know better. We know better. Just a few chapters over in Genesis, Noah is told by God, he is given a personal word. God specifically tells Noah, build an ark in the middle of this landlocked area. Okay, there's no water around. And he builds a pretty big boat. Some say the size of like these liners, these ocean liners. I mean, why would you do such a thing? It would seem unreasonable and irrational. But Noah obeys. Noah obeys. He places his faith in God, and God honors that. All the narratives of Scripture and others begin with God's personal speech, often saying something hard to believe or commanding something hard to do. The course of the narrative depends on the character's response in faith or unbelief. Hebrews 11 summarizes the faithful ones. Faith in both the Old and New Testament is hearing the Word of God and doing it. And that is essentially the biblical story, a story of God speaking to people personally and people responding appropriately or inappropriately. So if you say that you're a Christian, you could summarize it in this way. It's having God's word and doing it. Now, I appreciate that from a guy like this guy who's a pretty intense theologian, but kind of boils it down and says, that's what it's about. I mean, it's actually not that complicated. We have been given God's word, and are we going to obey it? John 14, 21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now I want to ask you a question. How do you know who God is? How do you know that? Everything we know about God, we know because he has told us through his personal speech in his word. All our duties to God are from his commands. All the promises of salvation through the grace of Christ are God's promises from his own mouth. What other source could there possibly be for a salvation message that so contradicts our own feelings of self-worth, our own ideas of how to earn God's favor? And that's a tremendous point to consider. You know, what God's word says really goes against the grain of what we, humanly speaking, naturally desire. We are inclined to be self-serving people, right? I mean, if we're honest, we want what we want, when we want, and how we want it. Like, if we're going to have dinner, we are going to have dinner tonight, okay, afterward. I don't know what we're having for dinner. I'm sure it will be edible. I think I mentioned that last time. But you might initially see it, and your first response might be, I don't like it. I don't like it, because it's not what I prefer. Like, for instance, you know, my wife likes Thai food. I don't particularly prefer Thai food. So if you were to ask me what I want, I would probably say In-N-Out. In fact, I have an In-N-Out burger in my backpack right now. I didn't get to eat it because someone dropped me off at the airport and ran through it, and I didn't have a chance to eat it. So it's waiting for me. I'm looking forward to eating it, even though it's cold. But I love In-N-Out because I love In-N-Out. I don't care whether you love it or not. It doesn't matter if you care for it or not. What matters is I love it, and I'm going to eat it. Don't ask for a bite. It's my burger. Don't test me today. But that's human nature. When you acknowledge God's impact in your life, and someone comes up and says, can I have a bite of your In-N-Out burger? Then the conscience is torn because you're like, I should share. Because sharing is caring. And if I'm going to be a servant and consider the needs of others before, you know, myself, I should be willing to generously. I mean, I should even say you could have two bites. But no, I don't want to do that. But I might be convicted to do that. Why? Because God has revealed truth that really goes against the grain of my selfish inclinations. Now, to be sure, you know, when we consider what God's personal words are as we see the scriptures, you know, he doesn't normally speak to us like he did to Abraham. Sometimes there are genuinely questions about how we understand God's word, given that we don't maybe relate to the cultures in which the scriptures were given. You know, that's why we have what's called hermeneutics. We learn to interpret God's word accurately. But what we have to consider is this. God communicates with human beings in personal words. This is what pervades throughout all of Scripture. It is central to every doctrine of Scripture. If God has, in fact, not spoken to us personally, then we lose any basis for believing in salvation by grace, in judgment, in Christ's atonement, indeed, for believing in the biblical God at all. Indeed, if God has not spoken to us personally, then everything important in Christianity is human speculation and fantasy. Scripture, together with all of God's other communications to us, should be treated as nothing less than God's personal word. Now, I wanted to share that, and I know that's a long introduction for this particular thought, but when we think about how significant is the word of God, and I was really challenged with that as I was reading. to understand that God's word is not an impersonal word. It's not just given for us to admire. It's not philosophical and just kind of intellectual in nature. God intended for his word to be very personal. So when God speaks to us through his word, do we see it in the context of relationship? Do we see it in the context of relationship? So then we turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which I'm sure is a very familiar passage. It says this: all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now last week we talked about having a high view of God, and that's really the first pillar of what we would say defines Lighthouse Bible Church. You know, there's foundational things that we really want you as a congregation to understand. These are the non-negotiables. These are the foundations that we build our ministry upon. These are the things that we would never, never compromise on. So last week we talked about having a high view of God, and if you have a high view of God, that naturally leads then to having a high view of his word and understanding that his word is actually sufficient for us. God's word is very relevant to us in that it provides all that we need to live out the life he has called us to live. So I just want to walk through this passage, and it might be review for some of you, but I want you to maybe just get a little bit of a different perspective. Look at it through the context of God personally speaking to you. This is his word. This is what he wants us to know in the context of the relationship we have with him. So, first, all scripture is inspired. All scripture is inspired. Okay, the word all there in the Greek is pasa. My father is a Greek professor, so he encouraged me to make sure I use some Greek. So, Dad, there's the Greek. It's an easy one. It means all. Not just all. Each, every, any and every, all, every kind of, every aspect of this. In other words, when you look at Scripture, when it says all of it is being talked about here. From beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, every word, every part, each and every aspect of Scripture is what is being addressed here. Now, you know, I have my smaller Bible here, so it might not make as big an impression. Some of you have a big study Bible, so it looks a little more impressive. But regardless, it's not about the size of the Bible. Okay, this is my, like, dagger. Okay, you know, we call it the word sword of the Spirit. I have my, like, Braveheart sword Bible back home, my study Bible. But what really is meaningful is what's contained in here. What is contained in here? Every word that is mentioned is being addressed. Now it says all scripture is inspired. And the idea behind inspired, theopneustos, literally God breathed, means that this is coming from the mouth of God. God is speaking that which he desires for us to know. Now, you know, in the context of relationship, I remember still like one of the first times that my wife spoke to me. Before we were married, we were just friends. And we were at UCLA, and we were talking about what kind of pizza to get. It was the first time we're eating together, just as friends. Nothing romantic, you know, no agenda. It was just we're friends. And I said, hey, we're at the Coop. If you're at UCLA, there used to be a place called the Coop. I don't know if it's still there now. And I said, what would you like on your pizza? And she says, anything but mushrooms. Now, I still remember that very vividly because that spoke to me. You know, I'm allergic to mushrooms. This is the first time I've heard of a lady who didn't like mushrooms. And I thought, that was the first time I actually thought, maybe she might be the one. And all it was that she said, anything but mushrooms. Now, taking you know the relationship out of the context, all she did was express that she preferred not to have fungus on her pizza. That's all she's saying. Okay. And but that's not just some random information now. If you look at it in the context of the relationship, this has become significantly meaningful. This has set the tone for what is potentially the future. Small thing, very small thing. But it came from her mouth. And that, you know, if anyone else said, oh, anything about mushrooms, I don't care. I don't care what you want on your pizza, but I do care about what she wants on her pizza. Because there's some relationship involved here. Does that make sense? That is a very poor illustration. But when you love somebody, when you have a relationship with someone, every word they speak is meaningful. It should be. You should carefully consider what they have to share with you, because it's an expression of who they are in the context of the relationship with you. And so if it's like, I want you to get to know me better. So when I would ask my wife, well, what are the things that you like to do? And one of the things that she had not known much about before was football. So I introduced her to football. And to my great delight, she loved it. In fact, it got to the point where we watched Monday Night Football together. Oh, wow, that, you know, after we got married, that was like just heaven. And I tell her, watch your position, because she played wide receiver. And she learned how to identify, you know, things like formations and, you know, routes and all those kind of things. Like, wow, this is amazing. Even something as mundane as watching a football game in the context of the relationship becomes very meaningful. Now, that's a very, very superficial level compared to what God desires. When it says all scriptures God breathed, saying this, everything that God has communicated to us personally through his word is from his mouth. It comes from him. Do you value it in the context of the relationship that you would say you have with him? Now, we understand this idea of inspiration because this is what it's relating to. It's not that God was simply controlling people and just mechanically manipulating them to say certain things. We would call this an organic inspiration in the sense that God used the writers of Scripture through their unique personalities, cultures, backgrounds, and individualities to communicate his truth. But it was his truth. What we have received through the Scripture is from God. Now, that's the first thing you have to ask yourself. You know, when I take time to read the Bible, like say, for instance, you're going to have a quiet time. Have you ever fallen asleep during your quiet time? Like, it got really quiet. Because you're trying to have a quiet time in, say, the book of Leviticus. That's tough. I mean, that's just rough. You're like, oh my goodness, this is hard to go through. Or having a quiet time through one of the genealogies. That's just rough. All you see are names. They lived, they died. They lived, they died. I mean, can't we just summarize it? They all lived and died. You know, or there's portions in, say, like Numbers, where they go through each of the 12 tribes and the 12 tribes. Each tribe offered, like, you know, 20 cows and 40 goats and, you know, 7 bowls filled with, you know, this and that. And then they say it for each tribe. And I'm thinking, couldn't Moses have just said all the tribes gave the same thing? Like, wow, there's so many words to just say the same thing. So then when you ask yourself, so what's the profit in that? Well, what God's word said is, all of it is profitable. All of it. And you might go, well, I don't know about that. Well, ask yourself this. This might be a little bit of like cold water in the face. Who are you to question God? I mean, I might say, I am John Kim, son of John Kim. My father is a Greek professor. I graduated from the master's seminary. I have an opinion that is worth communicating. And you might say, you're kind of irritating right now. Can you just be quiet? Where's this dinner you're talking about? You might just completely dismiss whatever I have to say because actually, I have no inherent authority to tell you anything. I, on my own, only have my own personal opinions and preferences, which would carry no weight for anyone else other than myself. But when God speaks, God's word is authoritative because it represents who he is. And that's why I mentioned that thought before when John Frame talks about that. When God speaks, we are obligated to respond in an appropriate way. So when there's a command, you don't negotiate a command. But you know what we do? We actually do that. How many times have we read God's word and we see there's a clear command? It's really unquestionable. But we just say, you know what? I don't want to do it. Like husbands, if you're a husband, how many husbands we got here? Okay, we got a newly married one right there. Okay, congratulations, Jeff. One of the verses that will all of a sudden become very prominent in your life will be Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It might become your wife's favorite verse. Why? Because it becomes very meaningful. She's looking at you as the husband, and she might once in a while say, you know, Hebrews 5:25 is a good verse to consider meditating on. And you might return and say, well, try Ephesians 5:22, where it says, wives, be subject to your husbands. That's a great memory verse. Why don't you memorize that for the rest of your life? Meditate on that. Now, that's how we tend to use God's word. How can we find a benefit for myself and especially communicate it? That's why my kids would say, oh, mom and dad, your favorite verse must be Ephesians 6:1-3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, naturally speaking, as a parent, you would be drawn to that passage because you want to use it toward your children. You know, you don't want to look at verse 4. That's just too convicting. You know, fathers, you know, don't exasperate your children. Raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That takes too much work. But children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey, submit, everything. We like to manipulate God's word for our own purposes. That's not what God intended. But God has very specific intention for his word. And when it says in the next part of 2 Timothy 3, it says, all scripture inspired by God and is profitable. Profitable, ophelomos, is this idea of usefulness. It's beneficial. It's advantageous. Scripture is particularly useful. It's not irrelevant. You know, sometimes we look at the Bible and we say, well, it's kind of old-fashioned. It's sort of puritanical. It's kind of going back to a time where maybe people followed things like this. But I don't know if it's really relevant to today. It is very relevant today. It speaks to every issue that we face. Now, there's four particular aspects of its profitability. The first would be this: all scripture is profitable for teaching. The idea of teaching here is to instruct, to educate, to impart knowledge and skill. And this is very clear. You know, if you just look at the book of Proverbs alone, it makes it very, very practical. For instance, in Proverbs 1, chapter 1, verse 8, it says, hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. And implied in that is biblical wisdom. Your parents are passing on to you God's wisdom. So listen carefully. Proverbs 13:14 says, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. Now that's a lot at stake. You want to know how to stay away from death to a life that leads to destruction? Consider the teaching of the wise. In the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, in verses 18 to 20, says, and Jesus came up and spoke to him, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So right there in verse 20, when it says teaching them, okay, this is built off of the authority of Christ. Christ is saying, I have all authority. It's been granted to me. Now I'm giving you a command. Make disciples. Go and make disciples. And as you baptize them, what you should be doing is teaching them everything I've commanded you. Now, there's a command. We're called to carry it out. And if you are a Christian, because God's word communicates this very clearly to us. This is what we should do. Now, 2 weeks ago when we had our first service here, I explained what our church is about. There is a vision to plant churches. And we see that as an extension of the Great Commission, which is found here in Matthew 28, 18 and 20. So what we hear, we desire to obey. It's not because we're such great people, so noble, so risk-taking, exercising so much faith. It's simply saying, you know what, if God calls his people to do certain things, then the question is, why aren't we doing it? You know, for many of us, we just kind of like to push it off. We don't mind the parts of Scripture that are maybe inspirational and uplifting, comforting. But how about when there's a command to be given? Do we obey it? And in particular, Jesus himself says, teach all that I have commanded you. And we could really look and say, well, that's all of God's word. So all of God's word is relevant to instruct, to impart, not only for the sake of knowledge, but to give you what God wants you to actually do. The second aspect of profitability is reproof. Reproof. The word there in the Greek, alegmon, is the idea of rebuking, to reproach, to criticize, to censure. And the idea is this: when you see that there is something wrong, you call it out. You call it out for what it is. Now, you know, in Proverbs, when it talks about the fool is the one who hates reproof. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 13:18 says, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. So you see the contrast there. If you hate reproof, you're actually called stupid. But if you regard proof, if you receive reproof, you'll actually be honored. Proverbs 15:10 says, grievous punishment is for him who forsakes his way. He who hates reproof will die. Now you want to know, I mean, I was a youth pastor for a long time. Actually, there's some people here that you were in the youth group. It's kind of weird to see this 20 years later. But you know, when you teach young people, you try to make it clear to them certain things. You should do this and you shouldn't do this. And sadly, for some, they will disregard when sin is pointed out. They might say something like, who are you to tell me what to do? I want to do what I want to do. Just go away. But what happens is they're heading down the way to destruction. I mean, I don't know how many lives I've seen ruined. Why? Because God's truth was rejected. And when reproof was given, when there was a rebuke, we don't like rebuke. No one likes rebuke. But if you understand that the intention behind it, it's actually to save you. It's to save you from death. Proverbs 15, 31 and 32 says, he whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Now that's a sad testimony for many people. You keep rejecting rebuke. You have that stiff neck, that hardened neck. It's kind of a picture. I have a bad neck. And so sometimes it's kind of hard to turn. And the picture is very vivid. You know, someone who's hardened his neck, he won't turn in response to reproof. He just gets more and more hardened to it. Then it says he'll be broken beyond remedy. You can't fix it. And that's a sad picture of many people's lives. Not because they had not received reproof, it was because they had rejected reproof. So sometimes when we see God's word in it, it points out things. It defines sin for us. It tells us these are the things that God does not approve of. For instance, anger. Any of you get angry lately? This morning in San Jose, I was teaching on gentleness. Gentleness. And I said, ask yourself today, looking back, even just at the past week, were you gentle? Were you gentle? And then I challenged them for lunchtime to have some honest sharing time and ask someone else if that person could say that they were gentle. I go, that might be tough. But then after service, I went up to a few individuals, and I said, there's a couple there. And I said, so, how is gentleness being manifested in your relationship? And they just both put their heads down. They're like, it was bad. Yesterday was bad. It was a bad day. And I felt really bad. It was like, oh, I didn't mean for church all of a sudden like go down, you know, like become all heavy. But the point was this. I was reading a quote where to lack gentleness is sin. And it's true. If you lack gentleness, you show you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not walking the Spirit. The opposite of gentleness typically is angry, harsh treatment towards someone. You ever give someone a harsh word? You know, the scripture says a gentle answer turns away wrath. How many times have we responded to wrath with a harsh answer, thinking that somehow that will make it work? It doesn't work. Well, God's word is very clear to really be that mirror that says, you know what? Look at what you're doing. Do you see what you're doing wrong? That actually will save you. That'll save you. If you don't like to be reproved, what you're saying is, you know what? I don't care about the consequences of sin, not only in my life, but how it affects other people. And it's just so sad that people reject God's clear word, which brings reproof. The third aspect of profitability is correction. Correction. And the idea behind correction is to improve or to set right. It's to restore. It's the flip side of reproof. Reproof says, you know what, I'm going to show you what's wrong. Correction says, let me get you back to the right place. You know, for those who are doctors, it's like setting a broken bone. It's to put it back into its right place. In Proverbs 3:12, it says, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And right there, you see both sides of that picture. God loves those he reproves. When God points out your sin, he's actually saying, I love you. You know, I mean, with my daughters, that's one thing that, especially as a father, one thing I've told them is, stay away from the bad guy. And you know who's the bad guy? Let me tell you who the bad guy is. The bad guy is the one who's going to manipulate you, use you, and sweet talk you, and say all sorts of things. And they'll say, Daddy, how do you know? Say, I'm a boy. I know how boys work. You got to trust me on this. You're not a boy. You're a girl. Okay. Now, ladies, you have all your own issues, and I don't understand those. But, you know, you'll have to have someone deal with you directly about that. But as a parent, I'm trying to say, stay away from certain boys, okay? Because they're going to lead you down the wrong path. And to correct would be to say, instead, you should follow this path. And practically speaking, my path would be, just don't look at boys for a while. But that's not God's path necessarily. That's my path. But it would be really to say, pray. Pray for a godly man. And value the things of God in a person. Don't just look for the external shell, the nicely arranged fat. That's all going to migrate. It's all going to change. You know, that's not going to last. You got to care for what counts. Now, a true parent's going to do that. You're going to point out what's wrong, and you're going to point it back in the right direction. That's exactly what God does. Proverbs 29:17, again, in the context of parenting, says, correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. You know, I think as a parent, one thing that really is a very, very comforting thing is when you point out something, and they go, you were right. That was something wrong to do. I want to do the right thing. Oh, I mean, that's a relief, but it's a comforting thing. Imagine the heart of God who looks at his children and says, you know what, I love you so much. I'm trying to protect you from what's wrong. Like in Proverbs 7, it's the very vivid picture of the adulterous woman. You know, I suppose if I had a son, I would say, read Proverbs 7. Stay away from that lady. She's going to take you down like a cow led to the slaughter. You want to be that dumb? The dumb cow led to slaughter? Don't go there. Don't get sweet talk. Don't follow that perfume. Don't listen to her sweet talk. Now I only have girls, so I have to switch it around. Don't follow the adulterous man. Don't follow a man who's going to lead you down the way to death, destruction. Lastly, the last part of profitability is training. Training. All scripture is profitable for training. And the word there, paideion, is this idea of rearing and educating of a child. In other words, it's kind of this long process when you say you're going to discipline and train. It involves both the positive and the negatives. You're going to affirm what's good. You're going to correct what is wrong. But it is a constant process. You see, God's word is profitable for all these things. And it's profitable from the point you are a little child, even a baby, to the point where you are an aged person, where you receive all this instruction God has intended for us to then live out, and you see the blessing that comes from it. Now, that's what we really hope our church can really take a stand on, to say, you know what, we value God's word because it is God's personal word given to us that we hold precious, and we want to be taught by it. We want to be reproved by it. We want to be corrected by it. We want to be trained by it so that we would then be these adequate men and women, able to do all the good things that God has called us to do. And as we close our time, and you know, in the coming weeks, we'll continue the series on the pillars and foundations for Lighthouse. I want to ask you to bow your heads and just ask God right now to help you think through, what is your view towards Scripture? Do you see it to be sufficient for your spiritual growth? Or do you look elsewhere? You know, are you quicker to go to the current culture, worldly wisdom, humanistic thinking, or philosophies? Or do you really look to the Word of God and say, you know, God, I trust you. I trust what you've communicated. This is actually your personal word to me. It's not just a big book. It's really your heart manifested to me. As we prepare our hearts for communion, and for those of you who are new to our church, we will be taking communion every Sunday as a response to the preaching of God's word. And this is, again, an opportunity to really reflect on the truth that we have received. And if there's one thing that I could encourage you to really do, it is because of God's revealed truth that we are called to remember the death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, what he's calling us to do is remember all that his death on the cross represents. Our sinful state, God's justice, but God's mercy and grace in not desiring for us to perish. So he sends his son as a substitute so that he might take our place and die the death that we deserved. When we take communion, it is to celebrate and remember all that Jesus has done in granting us the gift of salvation through his work. I hope that will humble you and encourage you, because this is something that we place our hope in. If you are not a Christian here this morning or this evening, it would not be appropriate for you to take communion. But the more important thing would be this: have you considered your state before God? Do you understand your sinfulness deserves condemnation, but God's grace provides you salvation? But he calls you to repent, to turn from your sins and look to Christ to be the only one who can save you. And so will you follow him? The men will come and pass the elements. And if you are ready and able to partake in it, go ahead and take the elements. And then after a short time, I'll read a portion of scripture and close your time.